I just read recently of a minister who was invited to speak at a retired Railwaymen's Association meeting. And this was clearly men who had been in the union and perhaps still were. It was that kind of audience with that perspective on life that you might expect there. But this is reflected too that in question time after speaking, the very first question was not to him but to the chairman, and an elderly man said, "I thought we had agreed that speakers wouldn't deal with religion or politics." And so this minister, and he followed by saying, "This man has done both. He's dealt with both things." And then the minister, amidst a whole lot of hubbub, sought to give his answer, saying that these two things actually are involved in every aspect of life. You cannot avoid them. And he said, "How could I avoid them?" And especially as a minister. Now, I mention this because looking through the book of Hebrews, I think Israel would have understood his response. That religion, especially, is present. It affects every part of life. It is a big thing. I'm not sure that our world today understands it. It certainly behaves that way, one religion or another, even if it is an apparent rejection of the familiar religions. It is its own form of religion in itself, but perhaps doesn't really understand it and know how to express it. But that's why the book of Hebrews does deal with the priesthood and its various aspects at such great length. We've looked about at it in different ways already. For example, just last week, seeing how the new order is born out in Christ, the new order of Melchizedek, is a far superior order to that of Aaron, the priesthood that the people of Israel knew so well. Now we come to one other particular aspect of the role of the priest. And while I think Israel knew that the priesthood was something that had an impact on every part of life, this is perhaps an area that we don't see brought out quite so clearly, just how important it is, until this great priest appears, Christ himself. And it's what he picks up here, a key word that appears several times in this passage, that of the mediator. But he is a great mediator. I've described him as a better mediator because he is dealing with, Hebrews says, a better covenant. That's what qualifies him in this way. The priest was a mediator, a go-between. That's what it means. It's somebody in the middle. I didn't realize until afterwards just what it meant, but I can think back to, for some reason, in school. There were many times when the boys around me were quite petty, and they would do a bit of snatching from one another. One would take the other guy's ruler, and just to get back at him, his pencil would disappear. And so they'd each have somebody else's possession, and they couldn't sort it out. But for some reason, they would always come to me and say, "Right, we'll give you these things, you sort it out." So I ended up with both of them, and I would give them back to the rightful owners. I was a mediator, quite simple. It still remains a puzzle to me, but a superb example of what the mediator was about. It was about taking the hand of man. The priest would represent man, but he would also represent God before man. And he was, as it were, taking the hand of man and the hand of God and bringing together. That's what it's about. It's bringing about reconciliation. That's what all the work of the priesthood was about. It was to bring the word of God to man. It was to bring the sacrifices of man to God, that man might come into fellowship and be accepted by God. And that it followed the system that God had ordained for the day. And God said, that man, if he behaves in this way, under the administration of the priest, then he will be acceptable to me. He will be reconciled to me. at least for a time. And that's what the priest, one of the roles of the priesthood was to be the mediator. And perhaps you could say that it was the overarching role, that all the other things that were talked about, the sacrifice and so on, these all came under that that title, that description at the top. But in talking about the mediator and Jesus as the mediator, this great high priest, this whole passage points out, first of all, that the first covenant failed. There were mediators there, but it failed. And he does this by opening up concerning what he calls the ordinances and the sanctuary. So we'll look at that in just a moment, but then also that there is, in comparison, a successful new covenant. But it's successful because it is through this mediator. He's the one who applies it. So to notice, first of all, a better covenant with a better mediator, noticing first the failure of the first covenant and the success of the new covenant. The failure of the first covenant, and I emphasize that this is according to God's own word. It would not be appropriate for someone like myself to go to a Jew and quite simply say, out of the blue, that covenant has failed. But God's word says it. God's word sets it out for us and does so deliberately, setting about it very deliberately. We cannot look at it in all its detail, but I just want to try and give you the overall scheme of what he's saying here. The hints are to be found even as early as verse 2. In verse 1 he says, he's pointing out this the quality of this high priest. He is quite distinctive. But in verse 2, the hint is given there that he is the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, but in contrast with the tabernacle that God, that man made. That's what made up was the at the heart of the old covenant, the ordinances of the old covenant. But then he takes it on more openly through the second part of verse 4 into verse 5 of chapter 8, in comparison with the priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And that's something that Hebrews picks up on and develops further much later on, which we will not go into this evening, but I would hope that we'll be able to do so on another occasion. We need to do it. We need to get to grips with that. You need to get to grips with it. So let's be prepared to come back to that. But in verse 5, it starts to really, very bluntly really, to set up where the problems lay. Verse 4, second part, it's pointing out that it's according to the law. And there is something very distinctive about that, as the whole New Testament tells us. But what is it? Verse 5 says, it's all about serving what? The copy, the shadow, and then the God's own words, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What it's saying here is that this is not the real thing. You have a copy, you have a shadow. Shadow doesn't have its own substance. Shadow is a very real shadow, and I think we need to recognize that concerning the Old Testament. It's very real in itself. It serves its own function. But it's not the substance to it. The shadow is a very close representation. If I'm walking along with the boy, we can tell which is which out of the shadows. It's a close representation. It fits the reality. But that's all it is. It's not the substance of the thing. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. It's something that it's good for us to grasp concerning our view of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament ordinances. They are not the substance, but they were pointing and representing and leading people to understand certain characteristics of what is real. And even talking about the law and the blood concerned with the law. You could turn to, for example, chapter 9 and verse 19. We read that Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law. The same phrase in there again. What is he doing? When he did that, he took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled all the people. And these were the model of the real thing to come. But having talked about these things down to verse 5 of chapter 8, verse 6 then sets out the quality of the new in comparison. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. That he is ministering in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. Not as those priests who simply serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, using words of verse 5. That was under divine instruction. But he has a more excellent ministry, which then takes him on. He doesn't deal with the covenant straight away, but he is taken into verse 7, which is immensely logical, isn't it? It's stating the obvious. If the first covenant had been faultless, no problems with it, then you don't need another one. Why is there another one? Because there is a problem with the first. But he says this because he knows God's word in Jeremiah. And he says in verse 8, it's because he found fault with them that he says this. And so verses 8 through to 12 are a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, where God first promised this new covenant. He simply restates what God had already said through the prophet Jeremiah. And there it is, God telling how this new covenant will be provided, thus making the old one obsolete. Thus pointing out that there was a fault, that there was something inadequate, incomplete about the first one. It could not accomplish the task that a covenant needed to do. And so he goes then, having set that out, he then goes to chapter 9 and verses 1 through to 10, where he describes the old covenant and its what are called ordinances, where its qualities lay. And it did have qualities. There are some wonderful things there. If you stop and think of that list, it's not often put together in such few words in verses 2 through to 5. It talks about the two rooms in the tabernacle and the furniture that's there, all with meaning. All to tell us something of importance. But yet the way that it's described there, you could almost say, well, this is just a description of the furniture, of the showroom almost. It's just setting out the items of furniture, and that's it. That's as far as it goes. They were there deliberately. They were there according to pattern that God had set. God had ordained this and instructed it that they should be made in this way with all these wonderful materials. But yet, you remove something crucial and that's all they are, pieces of furniture. Perhaps that's why he says in verse 3, it was called the holiest of all. It's because God ordained that that was to be so, not in itself. And then from 6 through to 10, he speaks about the sacrifices, and with special reference to the supreme sacrifice on an annual basis, the Day of Atonement, the one day when the high priest would go into that most holy place and make use of those items of furniture that God had put his blessing on. But still, he comes back to this and he says, after all of this, in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. These gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they can't. The one who performs the service, they can't make him perfect in regard to the conscience. They're only dealing with, verse 10, foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed for the present, put in place for the present. That's all that those things could be concerned with. They are symbols for a time. Now, I've just skimmed through that to try and highlight something of the progression of his exposition of this. The ground that he has for saying in verse 6, making a comparison, in chapter 8, verse 6, making this comparison, there is something that is more excellent than all that. There is something that is better because there are better promises. It's because he makes these better promises that Israel, or all of God's people indeed, have a better covenant set before them, and that this high priest, dealing with that better covenant, exercises a more excellent ministry. So to move on to the success of the new covenant, that first has failed because of those things that we have just very quickly noted going through there. The new one succeeds. Beforehand, God did direct the way into his presence. Chapter 9, verse 7, the high priest did go in to offer for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So while that room was called the holiest of all, yet the true holiest of all was not yet open. It was not yet complete under the old covenant. So let's then look at the character of the new covenant. Is this way in open yet? Let's look at the character of the covenant first. And here I'm turning to chapter 8, verses 8 through to 10, through to 12, sorry. Although the first part tells us where the old covenant fails. While it talks about the new covenant, even then it's in comparative terms, saying in verse 9, it's not according to that old way. It's not like that. That was inadequate. And the reason being, because they left it, the people left it. It was leavable. It could be, as it were, picked up and or put down. But this one is different. Look at this new one, verses 10 through to 12 especially. Verse 10 puts the heart in it, because he puts the law in their mind and writes it on their hearts. God himself will apply it internally to man. The sort of thing that comes to mind is, just recently I saw a few pictures, for some reason they came up, of the first mobile phones, and you know them. They're about the size of two After 8 boxes put together. Big, massive, great things. You compare that with a mobile phone today, which can pick up email and internet connections and all of these things. They're all in that tiny little box. And in a small way, that to me illustrates something of what we're talking about here. Just such massive, great things. This law of God, which nobody could have contemplated initially, but now it's, God says, I will put it in there. I will put it in their hearts. I will do it. To ask yourself, where is the law? That law that was set out for the people, indeed the law on which man has lived from his very beginnings. Where is it? I will put it in their hearts. God will implement this, he says. This is the very terms of the promise and the covenant. God says, I will apply it. I will do the work. That's my promise. I will set men's hearts to love the law. It will fill their hearts. That's what it means to write it on their hearts. And without that, this doesn't qualify as the new covenant. It's the very essence of it. That I will be their God. That becomes possible because he has put his law into their hearts. And I'm saying there, it is also to become our hearts. And it's expanded in verse 11 using the idea of knowing the Lord. This works together because our hearts know what God's desire is. That's what his law is. That he is near to everyone. How different that is from what once was. That the people wanted Moses to speak with God for them. The people had to rely on the priests to deal with God for them. There were classes almost. There was a hierarchy. Not here. Every man will know the Lord. That's what that's getting at. From the least even to the greatest. This is how different it will be. And then do you see in verse 12, goes even further. How is it that the least to the greatest may know the Lord? Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is the merciful God, the forgiving God, the forgetting God regarding their sins. And in comparison to the old, under verse 9, the failure was because they didn't continue in my covenant. They sinned, in other words, and God disregarded them. How different it is now. In verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And I will not remember their sins and their lawless deeds. This is how much better the promises are. That's what they are. How often he says, I will. That's a promise. What wonderful promises he offers here. And this is the character of the better covenant. But to go with that, he also does expound the new ordinances and the new sanctuary, as he describes it. Take chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. A vastly different tabernacle, isn't it? In chapter 9, verse 2, it talks about the old tabernacle. Very much furniture, structure, made with hands. And chapter 8, verses 2 and 5 are also bringing out this very point. That furniture being copy, shadow of the heavenly things. What does it mean? Christ came with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. I think it means that he is the tabernacle. He is the place of God's worship. All of those things that were symbolized in the old tabernacle come to fruit in the new, in himself. Even that reference to, again, to the tabernacle in chapter 9, verse 21, where the blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle that it should be holy. That too is borne out in Christ himself. But not just the tabernacle. Another vitally important part that appears at some length here as well is the blood. Chapter 9, verse 12, it appears crucially, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. Again, notice the difference in the ordinance. It's not those old ordinances which were could only cleanse concerning food and drink, not regarding the conscience, verses 9 and 10. This is a new way. In verse 12, he entered the most holy place with his own blood. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This high priest of the good things to come brought his own blood. And verses 13 to 14 of chapter 9 expand that. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, again, making the comparison, how much more the blood of Christ that we just read of will purge your conscience. See, this does work. The old one didn't. It couldn't deal with the conscience, but this one does. This blood of Christ does deal with it. And then verses 18 through to 22 of the same chapter also deal with the blood again, with a slightly different slant on it. And so just to bring out concerning these ordinances, the key ones that he raises here, the tabernacle, that's God's appointed place of reconciliation. And that's where the covenant was to be implemented, applied. It was then. That was where he said it should be. And now certainly it is in this new tabernacle, the more greater and more perfect tabernacle. It is his Son, Christ Jesus. Where do you find reconciliation with God? In Christ. The place of reconciliation. But then there's the blood as well, the other key ordinance around that tabernacle. And that is God's appointed means of reconciliation. And that's a large part of his concern here. What does blood mean? It means death. And it's in his death that he serves as the mediator, the one who does take man's hand, who does take God's hand and bring them together, that all of these promises that God has established are brought in and applied to man. That's what he does as the mediator or the testator, which he raises as well. God, or Christ rather, is the high priest who makes this covenant work. He has a new tabernacle, God's appointed place of reconciliation. He has the blood of the new covenant, his appointed means of reconciliation through his death. That's that more excellent ministry in chapter 8, verse 6, mediation. Chapter 9, verse 15 begins, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. What reason? Because he entered the most holy place with his blood, verse 12. He obtained redemption. He did it. He brought it together. He made it work. Because he offered to man these promises of the new covenant. He took those promises and he laid hold of them and he brought them into man's experience. It was by man, our great high priest, who is also seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. His blood, Hebrews writes, is so much more effective. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more? If that blood could do that, how much more could his purge your conscience from dead works? Purge your conscience. Perhaps the first way that we would regard this is in the light of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That you don't go with a guilty conscience. You know that Christ has cleansed you from those dead works. But there's more than that to it, I think. There is the purging of your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's your conscience is about the inner spirit of man and the awareness of the inner spirit of man of your relationship to God. A guilty conscience is because you're aware that something is wrong there. But in that inner spirit of man, there is also an inclination as to which way we're going to go. And that conscience may be purged from dead works, that all those, that potential for dead works that is otherwise sitting there in our inner spirit is cleansed away. And we are turned to serve the living God. That's what that's about. It's not just flesh, not just going according to a set of rules, but there is something renewed from the depths of the inner being. That's what he is able to achieve. He is a great mediator, applying this better covenant, putting instead the law of God and writing that on our hearts. How? Verse 15, by his death. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For redemption of the transgressions. I think what he means here is it's about recovery, redemption is about recovery out of a trap, out of bondage of the transgressions, the transgressions, the liability that they raised on each man's account before God. That's what the transgressions do, and that's been redeemed, removed, taken away. That's what he does by means of his death. That, instead of all that, instead of having transgressions written against our name before God, what happens now? To receive the promise of eternal inheritance. To receive what was promised. Eternal inheritance. And it's out of that that he then uses the picture for a couple of verses of the testator. Inheritance talks about a testament. Last will and testament. I do remind you that a picture in Scripture is always only just to deal with one aspect. It's not meant to be extended and to its finest detail. He's just concerned about this one part here. Concerned about the death of this Christ, which means that by his death, what has been set out in the testament or the covenant can now be given to the one specified in that will and testament. That's why his blood was necessary. He had to die. The testament is in force after men are dead. We remember at the Lord's table when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He gave his blood. Blood is the life of a man. He died. He gave over his life in order to acquire for us and to apply these better promises on our behalf. What's the result? It's this promise of the eternal inheritance. That is, presence with God, living with God. But do remember, inheritance is all about grace and favor. You do read of some folks saying, "Well, why didn't he leave me this or that? Surely I deserved it." But it's not about deserving. Yes, we do say that kind of thing, perhaps. But it's entirely in the gift of the testator, the one who gives, who writes out that testament. That's its inheritance. It's in the grace and favor of God for man. Far more than it would be in a normal experience of man. And that's just, therefore, to try and set out the key elements of this presentation of the position of Christ in mediating between God and man. It's a wonderful word that he uses here. Just briefly, but that's what all of this is about, his role to bring us together in order that those who are called to God in Christ may receive this promise of the eternal inheritance, that it will be applied because he has given his life, he has given his blood. Now, that was written almost 2,000 years ago. It was written to people who had a great history of priests. What about us today? Now, I've said it before, that without Christ, without what is talked about here, we too would need that old tabernacle. We would need those old ordinances. We would need to still be working under that old covenant. We would need to still have the priest of... there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, in chapter 8, verse 4. We would still need those. But we don't, because of what Christ has done. And what he's saying here is that God has set up all of that old ordinance and pattern and covenant because God said that was the way. But that has proved to be inadequate. And God says, no, that was all pointing to this one and only way. Today, so many years later, this remains the only way through to a relationship with God, this eternal inheritance. What is eternal life? It is to know God and the Christ whom he has sent. That's about relationship with God. The only way is through Christ. Christ is the only mediator acceptable to God. It was his blood that does effect these things and apply them. When I put it that way, he's the only mediator acceptable to God. Isn't it awful that he is so unacceptable to so many men? How strange we are. How strange so many are. How can we get it across to those that we care for? And still, you're not accepting. He is a mediator. It is about reconciliation. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of the second letter, and he says, it's been given to us this ministry of reconciliation. And he comes down to those profound words saying, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, to be reconciled to God. Putting together again what man divided, man by his sin separated himself from God. And this is the way to bring man back to fellowship with God. This is pretty big. It's not mere religion, but it is comprehensive concerning every aspect of life in the sight of our God. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May God bless his word to us each this evening. Let us pray.